Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, we lift up our heart to you and pray that, again, your Spirit would be our teacher. That, Father, you would speak to our hearts, that you would clarify issues, that you would teach us your word. That, Father, we would be informed. And, Father, even tonight as we see you speaking so many years ago of the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, that, Father, we would just, again, get a fresh revelation of the surety of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to take and move this mic a little bit here. Okay, chapter 9. Now, again, as we started this section last week, we basically came to the realization that chapter 9, 10, 11 deals with the first coming of Jesus Christ, and 12, 13, and 14 deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 9 specifically is a prophecy concerning the time of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And in the last half of chapter 9, it would deal with the time prophetically of the Maccabees. So in your Bible, some of your Bibles have the area of the Apocrypha, or you can study the different Bible dictionaries during this time of the Maccabean period that deals with... the Maccabees were around the year 175 BC to about 163 BC. And so the first half is the Grecian Empire. The last half is more towards the end of the Grecian Empire. You remember that Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Persian Empire conquered by Alexander the Great. Then when he died, his kingdom was actually divided up into four different territories, governed by his four top generals. And in the Bible, the two of the generals, the Seleucian dynasty and the Ptolemy dynasty, the area of Syria and the area of Egypt, actually becomes the focal point in biblical history. The other two, up into the Europe area and Turkey area, really wasn't that much dealt with in biblical prophecy and history. But the Seleucian dynasty, probably the most famous figure that came out of there is the Antiochus Epiphanes, this descendant from one of the generals that actually went in and desecrated the holiest of holies by boiling a pig and pouring the broth on it and setting up an image of Zeus on it. So this is where we are in Zechariah, and as it corresponds to history, Grecian, Maccabean period. Now, a lot of the Bible critics want to say that this area of Zechariah was written after the fact. So it's becoming, instead of a prophetic chapter, it's simply history rehearsed and narrated. And again, usually the reason for that kind of criticism is they don't believe in the miraculous ability for God to speak to a human and reveal history before it's actually happened. And Daniel was in trouble for that reason. They said, well, Daniel was a forgery and it was written after the fact. So same thing, Zechariah, a little bit in Malachi, is again accused of writing after the fact and then portraying it as before the fact. Now, since we know that God actually, in Isaiah, authenticates his existence by that very thing that I have told you before it comes to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you might know. So one of the ways that God proves that he is that very fact, is that he reveals history before it happens to prove that he has been there already, if you will. And so chapter 9 deals, again, with that Grecian entity. And we studied how Alexander the Great had conquered the Syrian Empire there near Damascus, that he had taken care of the Phoenicians under the Tyre and Sidon cities, and how he marched down the Mediterranean coast and then conquered the four out of five Philistine countries. The fifth one had already been conquered by Judah. And how that even in Alexander's conquest, the affliction that came upon the people brought them to a saving knowledge of Jehovah. So we find the remnant that was saved actually assimilated into Judah and to the people of Jerusalem. That would be around chapter 9, verse 7, actually, and 8. So we got that far last week. So this week we want to pick up, actually we got a little further, but this week we want to pick up at verse 9. then remembering that there's a gap between verse 9 and 10. You remember that? For those of you that were here. If you weren't here, there is. As we read through verse 9 and come to verse 10, there's a gap there of about 2,000 years. Now that gap there would deal with the time from the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, basically, or generally speaking, that gap time would be called the time of the church. Okay? The time of the church is actually from Pentecost, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, to the rapture of the church. Okay? So, remember we have phrases like the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles started under Nebuchadnezzar and actually proceeds out through history until the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the time of the Gentiles. Then there's another phrase that we study called the fullness of the Gentiles. That's in Romans chapter 11 around verse 26. And it says blindness has happened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, that blindness of Israel began in 70 AD, if you want to give a general idea there. When Jesus came in the triumphal entry and he wept over Jerusalem, Jesus prophesied, because they didn't understand the day of his visitation, that there would be a blindness upon Israel. And then he prophesied Jerusalem's destruction, which came to pass about 38 years later in 70 AD. And since 70 AD, there has been a dispersion, the diaspora of the Jews, and a blindness that has been upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now that fullness has not come in yet, because the time of the church, or the gathering of the bride of Christ, has not been accomplished yet. But it is to be accomplished at any moment. And when the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the bride, is come in, then the rapture will happen. And then the 70th week of Daniel will begin to click on, which actually is part of verse 10 then. So between 9 and 10 is this gap, about 2,000 plus years. Time of the Gentiles, part of the time of the Gentiles, engulfing the blindness of Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles in that gap area. Now, we did deal with this verse 10 last week, and we know it's millennium in its nature. Its fulfillment will be as the millennium starts. Why we believe that, let's read it, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, which is the head tribe of the northern kingdom, and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow shall be cut off, the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, this king that's coming, shall speak peace to the nations. Now that's not just Israel, it's plural. He will speak peace to the nations. Then his dominion, or semicolon, which is a list, then his dominion, so not only will he speak peace to the nations, but he will also, his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So you're talking global there. Okay. So when Jesus Christ comes again, he will conquer all of the people that have come against Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. And then he will take away the weaponry of war, speaking peace to the nations, and then of his rule and reign there will be no end. It's an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting rule, and the dominion will be a global world rule by Jesus Christ. So since that hasn't happened, it forces the interpretation of verse 10 to go ahead in time to in the future of the effects of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he does then cut off all enemies of Judah, and then when he rules and reigns globally throughout the earth. Okay, so again, that's after the first coming. It's after the time of the church. Okay. And so let's go ahead and now jump back over the gap to go back to verse 9. And let's study that in more detail this week. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Okay. Now, again, in prophetic setting, we have just been hearing prophecies about Alexander the Great and that king and his great conquests over the land. Then realizing by verse 8 that God will spare Jerusalem from the conquering of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great got right up to the city to conquer it. And according to tradition and according to Bible prophecy, Alexander was turned away by recognizing the high priest that he'd had in a vision many years earlier. He had a vision of the high priest, realizing then that this high priest was the priest of Jerusalem, then believed that this vision that he had prior, many years earlier, was coming to pass, and God had spoken to him and saying, when you see this, you know, then honor these people. So Alexander passed by Jerusalem a number of times, always leaving it alone because of this vision. So the contrast here is the prophecy. Here's a prophet, Zechariah, announcing doom, recognizing the threat was Alexander, but God saving Jerusalem. So instead of fearing Alexander, the context in verse 9 is that they should rather, instead of fearing Alexander, they should rejoice greatly because of this king, Jesus, that he was coming. So rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Behold your king. He is coming to you. And he is just and having salvation. Okay, with him, salvation is entrusted. Jesus Christ bringing salvation to his people. Not only to the Jew, but eventually, ultimately, to the Gentile, to everyone who would call upon his name. Salvation was entrusted to Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our salvation. So, behold your king, he is coming to you. Now, he is just, entrusted with salvation or having salvation, and he's lowly, which again speaks of his humility. He didn't come in as Alexander the Great, this great threat of conqueror, but he came in on a donkey. He came in humbly there to present himself as the king of the Jews. Now, what's interesting is many times people tried to make Jesus their king. He fed the multitudes many times. They wanted to take him by force and make him their leader, make him the king, and he would just pass out of their midst. And yet there was this one day that Jesus instructed his disciples to go into a city and there find this colt and bring him, and you know the story. Matter of fact, we're near that time of celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Just a few weeks away, we will celebrate that whole theme. And yet, this was prophesied about 100 years within that area, maybe 200 years of actually this coming to pass. Let's see. Now, I want to deal with this in different ways. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, beginning at verse 5. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel shall dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. He will be called the Lord our righteousness." Okay. So here again, Jeremiah prophesying of this king, a branch to David. Jesus, the Messiah, was the son of David that would then rule and reign. Then, if you will, let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. We're familiar with that one. Then in verse 6, I mean, I was seeking where to jump in, but verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now you say, Jesus wasn't the Father. So I'm going to just jump into this as a sideline. A better way to translate Everlasting Father would be the author of eternity. So Jesus is the Father of eternity, not the Father, the figure, the personage of the triune God. So Jesus is the Father of everything everlasting. He's the Father of eternity. Okay. In verse 7 now, it says, "And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the government, the peace, the throne of David, and the justice and the judgment. Okay. Now let's go back to Zechariah. And having gone back there, let's turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And we're going to blur two prophecies together here. In Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, I know that at least when you used to watch certain TV evangelists and ministers, this was kind of their theme song. This is the day that the Lord has made. And usually it was attached to some kind of a glorious weather or wonderful sunrise or a good feeling kind of day. Everything's gone well, which has nothing to do with the scripture. Okay, because could you then sing that song? "This is the day that the Lord has made. El Nino is causing houses to fall down." I mean, it wouldn't relate, would it? You follow me on that? So this is the day that the Lord is made is not based on good weather. Okay, it's based on a very, very specific day. Now, we sing that song, "This is the day that the Lord has made." And we use it as a way of worshiping, but in all reality, we need to understand that when the Bible says this is the day, it's speaking about one very pointed, specific day in the history of God's prophetic calendar. Circle this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. And it speaks of the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. So it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord." And it goes on here to worship. So in the Psalms, this is a messianic prophecy that then many hundreds of years later, Zechariah is now prophesying about this day that the king would come. That Jeremiah prophesied this branch of David, the righteous one, would come. And so this very day is the day that the angels have searched after, wanting to know what God was really doing. They gazed into the prophetic history, these angels, and says, "What is God up to?" In the book of Galatians, it says, "At the appointed time, at the proper time, in God's perfect time, God sent forth the Messiah." Now, I don't know why out of all of the days of the history of man, this specific day was chosen for this one event. But it is then the perfect day for the king to come. Now, let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 19. Remembering we're really studying Zechariah 9:9, okay? In the book of Luke, chapter 19, let's see, what verse? 38. Yeah, well, verse 28, okay, 19:28, and I'm going to skim through this, but in then he said this, he went ahead going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. So they go over to this nearby village, And they get the donkey that he said that they would find. And they, you know, when the master asked, they said, well, the master has need of it. Jesus wants us to do this. So the owner of the donkey said, fine. And we know the story, and I don't want to deal with it too much because we're going to deal with it in depth in a couple of weeks. But as Jesus got on the donkey, the disciples began to spread their clothes on the road. They began to wave palm branches, actually other kind of branches as well. And they began to sing or to chant, if you will, in a song-like way, the psalm that we just read, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd and said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, we know, we've studied this many times, that the Pharisees in the crowd hearing this worship and the reciting of this messianic psalm, the Pharisees definitely understood that the crowd believed that Psalm 118, the Zechariah 9:9, the Jeremiah 23:5 was coming to pass. And they said, stop this, rebuke your disciples, tell them to knock it off. Because they didn't perceive Jesus as the King. They were jealous of him. They were envious of him. He felt that he was their competition, that if he was successful, they would be out of a job, if you will. They'd lose their wage. The people would reject them, seeing their hypocrisy. And so they fervently... Jesus answers in verse 40 and says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And so here we have that declaration by Jesus. Now in verse 41, it says, now when he drew near, he saw the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over it. Now this is Jesus. Now you can look at this two ways. You could be a disciple up on the Mount of Olives at the top, as Jesus began to ride the donkey down and the Pharisees crying out and Jesus saying, the stones will cry out if I stop the crowd. Or you could be standing on the Temple Mount looking up at this event, not that far elevated, and hear the worship and the singing and see the waving of the palm branches as this triumphal entry was coming in to the Temple Mount area. You could be higher up into the city proper, and you probably could have heard at least the musical part of this and seen the commotion and all of the people. There were millions, I want to be a little conservative, perhaps as much as a million point two people in Jerusalem at this time. This was the time of the Passover. Okay, so the whole city was in an uproar over this event. And so Jesus, as he proceeds down, he stops and he begins to weep over the city, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, this is the day that the Lord had made, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, the things that make for your peace, the Prince of Peace had come in. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. This thy day and the time of your visitation. So from Jesus' point of view, he is holding the people, the leadership, the city itself, accountable for a very, very specific day to be truly aware of what that event was really saying, was really fulfilling, what was really, it was coming to pass. Okay, this thy day. Now, you can trace this event through many more prophetic sections of the Bible. And yet, it was focused in on one prophecy in the book of Daniel. Now, before we get to Daniel, though, the consequence of their willful ignorance, the consequence of the Jews not understanding the day of their visitation, ultimately was destruction. 38 years after this event, Titus Vespasian, with a number of the Roman legions, went into Jerusalem and burned it to the ground, destroying the temple, melting the gold in the temple, so that in order for the Romans to get the gold out of the temple, it was lined with gold. They had to disassemble the temple stone by stone to get the gold out between the cracks of the stones. And they took those stones and threw them off into the three valleys that surround the city of Jerusalem, leveling that temple so that not even one stone was left upon another. Over 1 million Jews were destroyed during that conquering time of the Romans. Okay. They could have known the day of their visitation. They could have known, and they could have taught their children, and their children could have known and taught their children, and their children could have known, and they could have been part of the people crying out and worshiping, saying, "Hosanna, save now, O Lord, save now," waving the palm branches, enjoying the coming of their king, the Prince of Peace. There were many that did recognize what was going on. The Pharisees recognized what was going on and tried to stop it in their unbelief and in their hypocrisy. But many of the people in Israel and Judah, they were simply ignorant of the day of their visitation. Now, I would like to say that there are a lot of people willfully ignorant that the rapture is about ready to happen. And they may suffer the consequences. Because of a riotous living, they may suffer the consequences, not realizing that they're to be watching and waiting, praying to be counted worthy to escape, and a lot of other scriptures that I could throw about the idea that we're supposed to be awake, watching, waiting, and being ready. And then the other issue, even after the rapture, during the 70th week of Daniel, there are going to be people who are willfully ignoring the great work of evangelism that's going to go on, and the day of the Lord will come upon them, and there will be great destruction. Now, in the book of Isaiah, there were a group of people that said, "Oh, the day of the Lord, all right, the day of the Lord," and God rebukes them. God says, "What do you mean the day of the Lord? It'll be a black day, a dark day, a dreadful day. Why are you saying, hooray, it's coming, when it comes, you will be judged for your wickedness?" And in that, God warns these people that if they're living a life of hypocrisy, though they're saying, "Oh, the day of the Lord's coming, great, great," that day will be a day of judgment. Now, Peter even says that judgment begins at the house of God. And so we need to understand. Now again, if you make the rapture, if you make the rapture, and that's almost a given, if you believe in Jesus, right? Follow me? Don't want to get too scared there. But after the rapture, there's going to be millions and an innumerable host of people that will get saved after the rapture. But there's going to be an innumerable host who refuse to get saved after the rapture. See? And it will be a dark day for them. It will be a day of affliction and of judgment. So it gets very, very sobering. Okay. Now, so back to Zechariah. Finally, we're going to go there as we go back to Daniel. But now, we taught last week about that he is coming and that he is just or having justice. That he is coming and that he is righteous. And I spoke about it, and I think it's an exciting point there. Is that the reason that Jesus can be the judge, although he says, "I don't judge anyone, Moses' law will." But the reason that he can be the judge, that he rules by righteousness, is he is the only one without sin. He has the right to cast the first stone. Now, I find that humorous in a sense, but I find it in God's context glorious that God is so perfect. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Jesus is the only perfect, and he can cast the first stone. See? Jesus said, whomsoever falls upon this rock, speaking of himself, shall be broken. But whomsoever this rock falls upon shall be ground to powder. And when the Son of Man comes again the second time, he will come as a rock hewn without hands from heaven, crashing down on this European ten-nation confederation and the unrepentant rebellious of this world. Study it in Daniel. And he will crush the unrepentant. And after the dust settles, you will find the King of Kings, Jesus, having been rejected in his first coming, coming back the second time to rule and to reign over the earth with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. Now, this whole idea of one specific day, let's go to the book of Daniel. And I know a lot of you know this. Please be patient. It's still the idea that I have to teach it so that we can have this in the context. Daniel chapter 9. Good old Daniel was reading his Bible, that people in fellowship abiding with the Lord should do. And as he read the book of Jeremiah, he understood from Jeremiah's prophecies that the captivity that he was living in Babylon, would be 70 years. Well, he was one of the first to go into captivity, and he recognized that 70 years was just about up. So he began to pray. He responded to the word of God in prayer, seeking the Lord for wisdom and guidance. The first thing he does is he deals with repentance, not only for himself, his fathers, but the nation. He comes to a place of repentance, and then he seeks the Lord in wisdom. Now, again, the Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and doesn't ridicule or upbraid you for not having wisdom and then asking it. See, God doesn't turn you away for asking. Daniel was one of the wisest people that were ever established on the earth, one of the very wisest. And Daniel, seeking wisdom, prays and gets it. So as a result of Daniel's prayer, an angel is sent to tell Daniel about the end times. And in verse 24, the revelation, the answer to his prayer, actually begins. Verse 24 of Daniel 9 says, 77s are determined for your people, the Jews, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. 77s. Now, this term sevens deals with a week, 7 days in a week. Only they turn out to be a week of years, 7-year period, a heptad or shabun, okay, in Hebrew. Okay. So 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7 is 490 years. Okay? Not 490 days, but 490 years. 77s. Now, those 77s, and actually there turns out to be 4 sections of 77s in the history of the Jews. But it's dealing with the Jews, and it's dealing with the holy city. And then it goes on to finish transgression and so forth, and we're not going to deal with that. But the key issue so far is 77s. In verse 25, it says, know therefore, and understand. Daniel sought wisdom, and he's getting it. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that doesn't mention the temple there, until Messiah the King, the word prince there should be translated king. In the Hebrew, it's always used as a king, King Saul, King David, and so forth. Not a prince, a king. So there is this commandment that went forth to restore and to build Jerusalem. That would be the city and the walls. Until the Messiah, the King, there shall be 7 weeks or 7 sevens, 49 years, and 62 weeks or 62 times 7. Okay. Now, the 7 sevens and the 62 sevens add up to 483 years. That's only 69 sevens. But there's supposed to be 77, so we're missing 1 7-year period. Okay. Now, obviously, there's a gap between the 69 sevens and the 70th seven, but it's the same gap we've been talking about. the time of the church, the time of the bride of Christ, the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. So in Zechariah we have a gap, and in Daniel we have a gap. There's gaps like that, 28 of them in the Bible, and these and a few more deal specifically with the gap between the history, two sections of history of Israel, with the church in between it. Now, physically, the history that's gone from this commandment to the Messiah, the King, has passed tense. We're in the gap area. The 79th week of Daniel will start when the rapture happens, or very soon thereafter. Now, if you want to read about that 70th year of Daniel, this last seven-year period, you read about it in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through up to chapter 19. That is the 70th week. So you can read about this. That 70th week begins with Israel making a covenant with this man of sin that Isaiah calls a covenant with death, thinking that by making this covenant with this world leader that they can finally have true peace, only to find that when you say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon Israel and then eventually the world. In chapter 6 of Revelation, you see a guy riding a white horse. Some people think that's Jesus Christ. Probably 99.9% chance it is the Antichrist. And in his hand is a bow. We always think a bow and arrow. Well, the same word is the word God used when he talked to Noah about no more flooding and he put a bow in the sky. It speaks of a covenant. Well, think about that for a second. The Antichrist makes a covenant. What he has as a weapon of deception is a bow that's synonymous with a covenant that he makes with Israel. Turns out to be a covenant with hell, the man of sin. And it's that time then that the 70th week of Daniel begins on. Okay, so back to Daniel. So from this commandment, now concerning commandments, there were four different decrees or commandments that came out of the Persian Empire that related to the return of the Jews from Babylon to the city of Jerusalem, to the country of Judah, specifically then dealing with the temple and the walls of the city. Four of them. The first one was under Cyrus the king. You can read about that in Ezra, Nehemiah, Isaiah chapter 45. And about 50,000 Jews left Babylon, or the new Medo-Persian Empire, to go back to Israel. And there they began to struggle with the building of the temple. Then they began to struggle, and the work was stopped, and the enemies attacked, and all of this commotion was going on. But eventually it all happened. Now, the fourth commandment was actually given, if my understanding is correct, by, I believe it was Esther's husband, maybe not, but the guy after him, a guy named Artaxerxes. It was definitely Artaxerxes. I think Ezra's husband was Ahasuerus, but there's a debate over if he's not the same guy. So there you have that. But it's that time, okay? Artaxerxes, Longimanus, in 445, March 14th, 445 BC, gave a decree that the walls of Jerusalem could be built, signifying a sovereign city. Okay. From that commandment, so when did it start? March 14th, 445 BC, to the coming of the Messiah the Prince would be 483 years. Now, if you stick in your mind that Israel and Babylon used a 360-day calendar, not 365.11.42 microseconds and on it goes, from the commandment, March 14th, 445 B.C., in a 360-day calendar, comes out to be the day of the triumphal entry, April 6th, 32 A.D. It's 173,880 days. Now, to transfer that into our kind of calendar, you have to deal with several problems. One is leap years. Then every 100 years there's a problem and you have to subtract some more days. And then every 400 years you do or don't have a leap year. So there's about three different ways you have to compute this. A guy named Sir Robert Anderson, he was a former Scotland Yard investigator, has a book out, it's a classic now, that goes through all of the mathematics that transfers our 365-point-whatever-day year into a 360-day year, dealing with leap years and centuries and so forth. And it turns out to be, if you transfer the same math to the Julian calendar, 173,880 days to the day of the decree by Artaxerxes to the triumphal entry, to the day the prophecy works. Now, what's really interesting is there are about five very mathematical, specific to a day prophecies in the Bible that so far I've come to have some understanding in. When, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar came in and besieged Jerusalem, if you will, that was the first siege, and that began a 70-year period known as servitude of the nations. 70 years to the day, the Jews were allowed to go back. Very interesting. Now, that was the first siege, and it ended exactly 70 years later, like God said through Jeremiah, 70 years is your punishment for not obeying the law. Now, changing the subject a little bit, the third siege that Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and burnt down the temple began a period known as the Desolations of Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem was desolate. 70 years to that day, the temple was back in business. The first siege and the third siege are 19 years apart. You follow me? But the first siege duration for the servitude of the nation was 70 years, just like God said. The desolations of Jerusalem, 70 years, just like God said, 19 years apart. Okay, having said that, so we have the triumphal entry that was to the day, 173,880 days. We have the first siege, 70 years, third siege, 70 years, 19 years apart, right? First to the third. In Ezekiel chapter 4, if you study it, and we won't tonight, combining that with some of the Levitical laws of God handling Israel when they're twice disobedient, he will multiply their chastisement seven times. But if you study that out, and we will someday, but not tonight, you'll actually find that from the first siege that began the servitude of the nation to 1948, to the same day, the anniversary, 907,200 days later, 907,200 days out from the prophecy in Ezekiel to 1948 was to the day. Now, what am I talking about? Okay, follow me. The first siege in Nebuchadnezzar's day began the servitude of the nation. And through Ezekiel and Levitical prophecies, you'll find out that that servitude ended in 1948, dealing with this idea of punishment seven times for the second disobedience. In 1948, Israel became an independent nation for the first time since Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem. 19 years later, when the desolation of Jerusalem was over, and then deal with the same prophecy using the same math as Daniel chapter 9 and Ezekiel, June of 1967, 19 years after 1948, Jerusalem was conquered again by the Jews, and Jerusalem itself was under the control of the Jews for the first time since 70 AD. Now, all of those mathematics, it's the same math, so you're not changing figures to make it work. But on the triumphal entry, the first and the third sieges, the 70 years of each one of those going concurrently, going out to 1948, going out to 1967, all of these things have come to pass to the day. That blows my mind. That means God's serious about saying this day, that day, That day shall overtake you as a thief in the night, unless you watch and wait. We're not children of darkness, that it should overtake us as a thief in the night, but we are the children of the light. Paul would say, wake up, the high time that you wake out of your sleep. The night is far spent, see? God wants us to be aware of these realities. Now, I'll go one more time. Remember, we're studying Zechariah 9:9. People, and I think I mentioned this last week, but you know, people say, well, no one knows when Jesus is going to come back. That's not true. That's a misunderstanding. I can tell you the very day, some of you are getting bored of hearing this, but I can tell you the very day Jesus Christ is going to come again, the second time. From the abomination in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, when the Antichrist, the son of perdition, is involved in an image of himself being set up in the holiest of holies. When you see that happen, if you're here, you shouldn't be. You should be in heaven. You should have been there for about 3.5 years. But if you're here and that happens, you can start your calendar. It will be 1,260 days later. Jesus will come from the east. He will stop in Bozrah to clean up some situations. He will go to the Valley of Megiddo and end a war that he didn't start. He will go to the Mount of Olives. It'll split open. Water will gush east to west. The mountain split north to south. And in 75 days later, the millennium will have started and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. All of that's in the Bible. So when people say you can't know, Jesus said no one knows, not even me. The Father knows. He's talking about the rapture of the church. That's what we don't know. When is the rapture? We know how fast it is, twinkling of an eye. We know the times, the seasons. We're not to be ignorant. If we can tell the weather, we should be able to see the coming earthquakes and lightnings. Where in this world is there not signs of his coming? Jesus said, when these things begin to come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. I mean, where in the world is there not evidences of God screaming, wake up, I'm about ready to come back? See? And I bring this all up because if God cares to the point of saying, this day, and your peace, your visitation, and everything that pertained to you, if you would have known it, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Why? Because the people said, tell your disciples to be quiet. Jesus came into Jerusalem. Just a few days later, they had crucified the Son of the hands of him. Let his blood be upon us and our children's children. 3 days later, he rose again, and everything came back to life and hope. And he's coming again the second time. So Zechariah 9:9, let's go back there. Well, let's see. That's basically what we want to deal with. Let's one more little bit in verse 25 of Daniel 9. It says, unto the Messiah, the king, now there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. Now, after the 62 weeks, which also implies the first 7 weeks, so it's after the 7 plus the 62, okay? So don't get that messed up in your mind. Saying after the 62 includes the 7 prior to the 62. So after 69 weeks of years, after that 483 years, then some more events will happen. And that was, in one way, predicting the first coming. And then you can play with the 70 AD thing, the Titus and Vespasian. But when you get to verse 27, you're talking totally future son of perdition, antichrist kind of a thing. So since we're not studying Daniel, we'll leave off there and go back to Zechariah. Okay? So that's kind of all I want to share with you about Zechariah, verse 9. Okay? Now you can look up this if you want, Matthew 21, Isaiah 53. Those are some backgrounds. I suppose if you want to study, period. Okay, follow me. New paragraph. Let's go on. Verse 11. As for you also, now we've dealt with the first coming, we've dealt with the second coming, we've dealt with all of these things. Verse 11 now continues on the prophetic narrative. So we've looked at these two things, now we're going to go on. And it's sort of like this. Now, meanwhile, back to the ranch. Okay. As for you, see, back to the present prophecy to the people. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, and this is a call of Zechariah to the people still in Babylon. Return back. Not very many people came back when they could. So Zechariah is, you know, crying out, come back to your stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. So God is wooing the Jews to come out of Babylon. When you read the book of Revelation, he does that in the end times too. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, so Ephraim is now the arrow, and I raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. So this would be the time of the Maccabean revolt against the Grecian, the Seleucian dynasties. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins. Remember, so the sacrifices, they would take and pour the blood into the bowls, okay? And so they will be so victorious that the blood would be shed and so forth. And they shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar where they'd pour the blood out on the altar in the ground. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, like a banner lifted, banner over his land, for how great is its beauty. Now, there's an argument in the Hebrew whether how great is his beauty or its being the land's beauty. How great is its goodness. Grain shall make the young men thrive. They will eat and flourish. And the new wine, the young women. So the delight, if you will, of celebrating and feasting in this victory of the new wine. Now, very interesting, and then we'll have to stop. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, I believe it is, you'll find a thing called, in that great feast, the Feast of Dedication was upon them. The Feast of Dedication was in the winter. It actually is around December. And that Feast of Dedication is a celebration of the victory in the time of the Maccabeans when they destroyed the oppressors. And by a miracle of God, the oil in the temple lasted much, much longer, 7 days, I believe it is, longer than it should have. And then there was this time of rededicating of the temple. So this Feast of Dedication is not a Levitical, Mosaic law, a feast, but it was celebrated even by Christ as one of the normal holidays of the Jews, celebrating the victory over this this time of tragedy in the days of the Maccabean revolt against the oppressors there. So I find it very, very interesting that the Bible includes this Feast of Dedication, celebrating this victory that Zechariah foretold would come to pass. See, now, if you don't believe in prophetic knowledge, revelation, then you'd have to say, well, this was written after the fact and Zechariah was just narrating near history. You know, just happened. But really, it's actually a prophetic statement of what's going to go happen, what's going to come to pass, even though it came to pass not long before. He wrote about it not long before it came to pass. But still, it was an insight into the future by divine revelation. So we're going to stop in chapter 9 there. Next week, we'll pick up chapter 10. Chapter 10. And once again, still dealing with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what we notice tonight, that even though it concentrates on the triumphal entry, the first coming, there's always statements about that second coming and the millennium and the hope and the salvation and the restoration and the regathering of Israel. in those last days. Now, on Wednesday nights, we're in the section in the New Testament that talks about, you know, has God cast off Israel forever? No. Well, then what is he doing in Israel's history, in their life, in their salvation? So we're studying about that on Wednesday nights now that correlate with what about Israel in the last times? And so they actually will kind of come together. Let's stand and worship the Lord.